Brother Gene switched it up on me there, caught me off guard. It happened one time at the Pine Knot congregation in Arkansas. You have to understand about this one particular brother. He fell asleep when the song service started. You know, the preacher can't take offense to that if he's already asleep when you get up here, right? But Brother Lawrence Treadway, who led the singing, he had a very specific way that he did things. Now, if it was the opening prayer, he would say, after the singing of this song, we're going to ask Brother So-and-so to lead us in our opening prayer. If it was the closing prayer, he just finished the final song. He said, Brother So-and-so, lead us in prayer. Well, on this particular day, I don't know if Lawrence did it maliciously or what, but he got through with the second song of the service, and he called on this brother to lead prayer. He woke up, jumped up, dismissed him, said, God, guard and protect us as we leave this place right now. And amen. You know, because that's the way Lawrence asked him. So when he heard him ask at the end of the song, he thought it was the closing prayer. So always got to be ready for those song leaders. Last week we talked about some major geographical features of the Old Testament and some of the New Testament world. Tonight we're going to talk about some of the nations. Now, I don't have the map with me tonight, but I will point some of these out next week on the map as we think about the different nations that were in the world, especially nations of the world in the Old Testament. We hear a lot of names, a lot of those Amorites and Amalekites, all the Hittites, you know, all the ites that we have out there. We're not going to go through all those because a lot of them are just listed, not really talked a whole lot about. But we're going to talk about some of the major ones this evening just for a few moments. I guess one of the ones that we know the most and we probably know the least about, that we hear the most about, is the Philistines. We hear about them all the time. They are a recurring nation in the nation of Israel's time upon there in Palestine in the Old Testament. The Philistines, they occupied the Mediterranean shoreline of Palestine from the city of Joppa in the north down to Gaza, modern-day Gaza today. They lived along the shoreline. They are believed to have come from the Greek islands. They functioned very much like the Greeks. You know, when we study in history and we see Athens and Sparta and those cities there in the nation of Greece, they were put together as city-states. Each city was its own autonomous place, but yet they kind of confederated together when necessary to defend the land. And that's exactly how the Philistines were as well in the area of Palestine. They were a group of city-states that kind of got together whenever it was necessary to go to war or to defend themselves in some particular way. They were there as early as Abraham. They were already in the land at the time of Abraham. We even see Abraham probably dealing with a few men that were Philistines. That would have been around 2000 B.C. Now, what really made the difference with the Philistines, you know, you wonder, how can a nation be so strong when, number one, they're a loosely held together confederation? Number two, that they were such a small and inconsequential nation in regards to history. Well, one of the things that the Philistines had that a lot of people did not was they had the ability to smelt and to sharpen iron. That was a secret that they guarded very closely. And in fact, if we look in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 19 through 22, you will see that since the Israelites did not know how to do this, that the Philistines made a great deal of money by making them come to them to have their iron implements, whatever they may be, mostly farming implements, to have them sharpened. They had to come to the Philistines and they had to pay exorbitant amounts of money for that to take place. God kept the Philistines in place. Remember the beginning of the book of Judges. The Israelites were told to drive the people from the land. They did not drive the people from the land. And God said, therefore now I will not drive them out. Instead, I will leave them with you. And because they are with you, they will be a thorn in your side. And I will use them, they will be like a hornet. I will use them to keep you basically in line. And I've been accommodated there in the language. But the Philistines were one of those that God used repeatedly to conquer the Israelites, to bring difficulty upon their lives, and to cause the people to remember that they needed God, which is what we constantly see in the book of Judges. The Philistines were the enemy. When we look at the story of Shamgar in Judges chapter 3, Shamgar killed 600 Philistines. Also, they are the enemy when we look at Samson in Judges chapter 13 and all that Samson did in his battle with the jawbone of the donkey. And those things, those are all taking place with the Philistine men and Philistine people. So we see them there as well. We go forward to the book of 1 Samuel, and we see that they destroy the town of Shiloh. And not only do they destroy the town of Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was and where the Ark of the Covenant was, but they take the Ark of the Covenant back to their home cities. That doesn't go so well for them, does it? You know, the Ark of the Covenant was not something you necessarily wanted in your city if God did not tell you you could have it in your city. Now, they put it before their great god, Dagon, the statue, and they come in the morning, and he'd be laying down on his face in front of the ark. They came in, they set it back up, came in, he's down again. Next day when they came in, after setting him up, they came in, and God had cut off his feet and everything, so you couldn't set him up anymore. He was just down for the count, so to speak. And so when they didn't kind of get the point there, God then struck them with diseases until they finally decided they didn't want the Ark of the Covenant. And they took it to someone's house and left it there for until... well, basically, till the time of David as king, when he went to get it. And we know that story very well, when Uzzah touched the ark. Well, they were constantly, the Philistines were, battling King Saul. Even David, you know, when David was being pursued by King Saul, David actually went over and was with the Philistines for a time. They never trusted him. And at one point, David had to fake like he was a crazy man, drooling through his beard, and you know, to keep the Philistines from killing him. But, you know, he did side with them for a time when Saul was pursuing him. It would be the Philistines at the very end of Saul's reign that would kill Saul and his sons, bringing his reign to an end, but also not only just his reign, but they would bring to an end his seed. He would not have any descendants that would follow him that would take to the throne. David fought the Philistines. In fact, one of the first times that we see David on the scene as far as with Israel, not at home at the farm, but out with Israel, is with Goliath, who was a Philistine. And that David went out, and of course we know the story that he slew him. David won many victories as even before and as king against this nation of Philistines. They continued to be a problem for the Israelites, even into the time of the divided kingdom. This was not a group of people that went away easily. Eventually, they do disappear from the scene, but it is well into the biblical account of the Old Testament, well into probably get all the way up into the captivity times. Another nation that we see that pops up prominently, you know, we don't always see it in the overall Philistines. We see over and over and over and over and over and over throughout the nation of Israel's history. But there's one nation that we see in the Old Testament, but it kind of pops up at different points and plays major roles, and that is the nation of Egypt. I think I talked to you last week when we talked about the Nile River, that the nation of Egypt was basically the Nile River. You know, basically what existed on the shoreline of the Nile River was the whole of that country and that empire. It came from the descendants of Ham. When you come out of the flood, Noah, they came from the descendants of Ham. Now, the Israelites and basically the others we're going to talk about tonight, Babylonians, Assyrians, they all came from Shem, the son of promise to Noah. And so these are the descendants of Ham. By the time we see in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham going down to Egypt, he is already probably walking in the shadows of the pyramids. That's amazing to me. That, you know, just... less than 400 years, just a little shy of 400 years after the flood, and the pyramids are already built. But then again, you know, there was a lot of engineering going on. The Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11 was being built. The people that came out of the flood, the sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah, those people that came through the flood had a great knowledge of engineering. It had to have to build a boat the size of the ark. A boat that... there would not be another boat built that size until you get to the 1800s. And so the ark was an incredible engineering feat, and you see all that engineering knowledge coming out of the flood, and you see things like the pyramids being built. You see things like the Tower of Babel being built. And so, you know, Abraham literally walked and saw many of the pyramids. I know that movies have shown the Israelites building the pyramids. Probably not the case. They were building cities. You know, we do know that they built the cities of Pithom and Ramses, but there's no indication they were building the pyramids. Pyramids were there long before they were ever slaves to the nation of Egypt. Abraham goes down to Egypt. You know, God has kind of a history of bringing plagues and difficulty on the Egyptian people because Abraham, you know, tells the lie that Sarah is his sister, and as a result, Pharaoh wants to take her as a wife, and God punishes him and the nation because of that until Pharaoh figures out that, you know, the error of his ways and gives back Sarah to Abraham. We go down a little further in the history, and we see that Joseph winds up in Egypt. He is sold into slavery there. He is sold to a man of great power. In fact, he is the man probably right underneath the king, probably would be considered the man over all the prisons, over a lot of the military, Potiphar. And he is sold to him and eventually winds up in prison, eventually winds up as the second in command of the nation of Egypt. But while Joseph is there, we need to understand what impact Joseph had on this nation. For before Egypt, before Joseph came onto the scene in the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine, Egypt was not the nation that it's going to become. As a result of Joseph's efforts in the storing up of food for 7 years in preparation for the 7 years where there would be great famine, they sold that food for immense amounts of gold. Let me tell you what, gold is not all that important to hang on to when you're hungry, right? Oh, I want to keep my gold, but when I'm hungry, I guarantee you, you will give me all the gold you have for some food. And that's exactly what the people did. And the gold flowed into the nation of Egypt. In fact, the Bible, or history tells us rather, history tells us that water was more valuable to the Egyptians than gold because they just had so much of it. And you look at the things that they have found in these tombs and different things of that nature, and you see that gold was not something they were lacking. And yet also, Joseph would make Egypt the first nation to own all of its land. Because for the people to receive food, they gave their land to the government. The first, I guess, instance of eminent domain where the nation actually owns the land overall. And so Joseph did that, made the nation what it would become, and that is one of the most powerful nations in the world. But it had its roots, and it had its foundation in what Joseph did in the Genesis account. You know, so oftentimes we read those and we see those stories. You know, Joseph's a neat story, and we read it, and we don't really think about these things that we're reading in the Bible are taking place on the scene of history, and they're making an impact on the scene of history. Just like later with Exodus, when God basically destroys the nation of Egypt, He sets that nation up then to be conquered by the Hyksos. And so they conquer the nation then, and they, you know, it's the irony that only God could bring upon a nation that the slave owners would become the slaves as a result of God's punishment. But, you know, all of these events that we read in the Bible are having an impact on the history outside the Bible as well. And there's no place probably more than the nation of Egypt. They became a great, powerful military force. They were powerful because of the chariots that they had, of the scythe swords that they used. They really began to pioneer and become very powerful until God would eventually bring them down. You know, God dealt with them repeatedly. He punished them with plagues. He allowed them, He used them as well. Not only did He punish them, but He would use them. He would use them to conquer the Israelites. Pharaoh Shishak would conquer Jerusalem in the days of Rehoboam because of Rehoboam's pride and his unwillingness to follow God. You know, that is when Shishak came to Jerusalem and he took the golden shields of Solomon and they had to replace them with bronze, basically a symbol of the fact that the nation would never be what it was under the three kings of the United Kingdom. You know, later they are punished. God punishes the Egyptians again when He sends them up to the battle with the Assyrians against the Babylonians, and they would be conquered by the Babylonians. In fact, that is an interesting story because you come across King Josiah, who is a good king, a godly king, and he goes out. Necho has to go through Israel to get up to Carchemish. It's up in modern-day Turkey. And he's going up to Carchemish to join up with the Assyrians. And that is God's plan. That's what God wants. He wants the Egyptians up there. God is going to take care of both the Assyrians and the Egyptians in one fell swoop, in one battle. And Josiah, and he, you know, Josiah's not doing wrong. He just doesn't have all the picture. He goes out on the battlefield. And he meets Pharaoh, Necho, and his army, and he says, no, you're not going through. And he will not relent. Necho says, I don't even want to fight you. And Josiah will not relent. And in the ensuing battle that happens, Josiah winds up being killed, even though he was a very good and very godly king, but he was in the way of the plan that God had for Egypt. Ultimately, Egypt would then drop off the scene for a long period of time and would not come back on the scene until the time of the Ptolemies in the intertestamental period, where we would see them taken over by the Ptolemies. And when we look at things like Daniel chapter 11, we see their interactions with the Seleucids of the north. And both of these nations were north and south of Israel, and so they fought over Israel the entire time. And Daniel chapter 11 is a very detailed prophecy regarding that time. But Egypt would never return to be a power after their defeat at Carchemish. Another nation that we see in the Bible is the Assyrians. Now, we talked about the Tigris River, and one of the great cities that was on that river was the city of Nineveh. An incredible city, a city that, you know, the book of Jonah tells us took 3 days to walk from one end to the other, and it was a very large. I guess you could almost say Nineveh was kind of a metropolitan area. It's kind of like the triangle, right? You know, you could say Raleigh, but, you know, everybody would kind of include this entire metropolitan area into that. But there were other cities in and around Nineveh that would have been included in the overall metropolitan area of Nineveh. But it was a very large city. And in fact, God said of the Assyrians, and Nineveh was their capital city, and it was massive and it was huge. And that they were powerful. And in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, God said, that the Assyrians are the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. God literally alludes here to using the Assyrians. He's wielding them like a rod. He's wielding them, he's exerting his wrath against people by using the Assyrians. And the people that he is primarily exerting his wrath or using that rod upon is the northern kingdom. That they had turned against God, never been faithful to God, and that he was going to bring them to an end. They were incredibly cruel. Maybe more cruel than any of the other nations that we see in the Old Testament. They had a cruelness that was just unbelievable. I think we have to get an idea of what Jonah saw as he approached the city of Nineveh. You know, when we think about why does Jonah want the city destroyed? So certainly they were enemies of Israel, but a lot of nations were. But he really had a disdain for them. But we need to also think about what he saw when he walked in, and that is roads lined with pikes with people impaled upon them. That's what the roadways into Nineveh looked like. You know, while this city was vast and huge, all around it was death and torture. Because that's what the Assyrians did. When the Assyrians led the Israelites into captivity, 27,000 of them. And I want you to think about the size of that little group of that line heading off to Assyria. But they didn't just put them in a line and march them. They hooked them. You were hooked in your chest and you were hooked in your back. And the guy in front of you was hooked in the back. So if anybody tried to break line, you ripped the skin and stuff out of the people next to you. That's how they carried you into captivity. An incredibly cruel nation that would eventually also see God's wrath placed upon them. They became a world power around 1100 BC under a man named Tiglath-Pileser. And they fought against Israel, when King Ahab was king. And when he joined up with Syria. Shalmaneser V of Assyria laid siege to the city of Samaria. And sieged that city for 3 long years and conquered the northern kingdom, taking those 27,000 Israelite captives. Nineveh, though, fell to the Babylonians and the Medes under King Nabopolassar of Babylon. And it was so completely destroyed as the Bible predicted it would be. The Bible said it would be like a desert, that there would be nothing left of the city of Nineveh. As great as it was and as powerful as it was, it could not withstand the judgment of God. And the Babylonians and the Medes destroyed the city to such a degree that it was lost to time. In fact, traitors walked over its ruins and never even realized what they were doing. For centuries, In fact, the city was not found again. In fact, people began to doubt its location, began to doubt the biblical accounts. Till the 19th century is when the city was finally found again. I think God does His job well. God doesn't want a city found. It disappears. 19th century, they found it, and they excavated it and found the library and other things that they had there, but it was lost for all time, for so many centuries. You know, it was realized that the people were right there, and it was literally so gone that they just didn't even realize it. Well, the nation that destroyed the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they were raised up. God is constantly, you know, when we read Romans 13 and we understand that all government is ordained by God, we see that in the Old Testament, don't we? God raising nations up, God taking nations down and raising another one to take another nation down. You know, and part of me sometimes, the cynical part of me, looks at the moral place our nation is in, and I begin to look at nations. I begin to wonder, who is God raising up? Who is going to be the rod of His wrath today? For this is the way God has functioned throughout the ages of this earth. And I don't believe He has changed one single bit in His providence and how He moves nations in this world to do according to His will. But He raised up the Babylonians. Babylon, all of these nations, you know, we think the United States has been around a little over 200 years, and, you know, we think, man, that's a long time, right? We study American history, and, oh, there's a lot of it, right? You know, we're not even a drop in the bucket compared to these nations we're talking about. Egypt and these nations, you know, they existed for more than 1,000 years. They existed for centuries upon centuries. You know, Babylon, the city of Babylon, was founded by Nimrod. We read about Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10 as one of the descendants of those that came out of the flood of Shem. And so he was one that built and founded the city of Babylon. So that goes all the way back to 300 years before Abraham that we see this nation being established. In fact, the city of Ur that Abraham lived in would have fallen under the influence of the city of Babylon. Well, we know Babylon in history. It was constantly conquered. This may be the most conquered and destroyed and rebuilt city in all of history. And the Assyrians were one of the prime armies to go down there and constantly conquer. And they would destroy the city. And then for some reason unknown to me and unknown that I've ever found in history, they would decide to rebuild the city. And then just a few years later, the Babylonians do it again. They rebel against them. And the Assyrians would do it again. Eventually, they would defeat the Assyrians. But, you know, we know Babylon from history because of King Hammurabi, right? We read about him in secular history and his code of laws that he had, you know, that were so far ahead of their time. But right after him, they fell into disrepair. They were conquered, and they disappeared from history for a while. And then they came back again. Nabopolassar, the man I mentioned to you a while ago that conquered the Assyrians, established the empire that we read of in the Old Testament. Now he had a son. Now he's the one we know. His son was King Nebuchadnezzar. He conquered Egypt. He would, by a decree of God, conquer and destroy the southern nation, taking a remnant of that nation into captivity. We know that in his first attack of the city, he took 10,000 captives. He took great names such as Ezekiel. He took men such as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. He took them all into captivity and kept them there in Babylon and in the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar, you got to give him credit. He was a fantastic leader. He was a fantastic leader. He was a great builder. We'll talk about that in just a moment. He was a great general. This was kind of your all-around guy. I mean, he had it all. And he was very good at it. He was very persistent, too. He went to the city of Tyre, and he laid siege to that city for 13 years. I mean, he wasn't willing to give it up. He didn't take it. In fact, it would take Alexander the Great to actually finally take the city of Tyre. Let me explain to you why the city of Tyre was so difficult to take. And I know that's a little off subject, but it bears some explanation. The city of Tyre existed in two parts. There was a city on the land, and there was a city on an island out here. So when they came under attack, well, they just ran across their little bridge and burned it. and got on the city on the island where they could still get their supplies by the ocean, you know, as brought in and things of that nature. So, you know, people would lay siege and never could actually conquer the entire city. Nebuchadnezzar could not. Alexander the Great would be a little more persistent. He would tear down the city on the land, throw it in the ocean, build his own bridge, and conquer the and completely destroy. In fact, God said that only nets would be dried on that island whenever it was all said and done. And you know what? I can show you pictures today of nets drying on the island where the city of Tyre used to be. That's still all it's used for. You know, God's word is shown over and over in these nations and in history as we see what is done with these nations. Well, he was a great builder. How many have heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? King Nebuchadnezzar built that for his wife. He's such a nice guy. He was a good husband, wasn't he? How many of you husbands have built a hanging garden for your wife? He built that for his wife because she was not from there, and she was from a place where there was lush vegetation, and she was missing home. So he built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon so she could feel at home. He renovated and rebuilt the ziggurat in Babylon, the great tower. It was enormous that was built there, and he added to it and made it even taller. He built enormous double walls around the city. He put bronze gates. You know, he didn't have the old wooden gates. He put bronze gates on the city. I mean, he made the city impregnable. He made the city so impregnable that that's why Belshazzar really wasn't all that worried the night that he threw his little party, right? About the Persian army that was sitting outside the gates. See, the Persian army, though, they had someone else got making sure they were going to win. God, as he had prophesied as well in regards to that. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was such a great leader that after he died, well, let me mention one other thing. This is the most important thing. Nebuchadnezzar became a follower of God. Belshazzar would be told that he had not followed God like his grandfather had, Nebuchadnezzar. So he became a follower of God. Now, it took some convincing, didn't it? He had to go and crawl around like an animal for a while, you know. But he did finally come around. Maybe God needs to do that more often, make people crawl around like animals so they remember who's the boss. But Nebuchadnezzar did become a follower of God. But after his death, the Babylonian Empire, as great as it was, only survived 23 years. It could not survive without him. He was literally that great of a leader that when he was off the scene, the empire just simply could not stand any longer. You know, his military prowess is demonstrated to us in Daniel chapter 7. And when you get into those last six chapters of Daniel, that's where you get into all the prophecy and all the symbols. But one of the symbols that they show for Nebuchadnezzar is that it was a lion with eagle's wings. That he was powerful and he was swift, and that's what his armies were known for. They moved rapidly and they conquered rapidly and they were very powerful. That's what he was known for. The next empire we're going to look at, the Persians who conquered the Babylonians, their image in Daniel is that of a big bear. Slow and cumbersome but huge. And that's how their armies function. They move very slow, but they usually numbered in the hundreds of thousands. And they literally overwhelmed their enemies with sheer brute strength. So when we think about the Persians, and the Persians conquered the city of Babylon under Darius and Cyrus the Great, the Persians and the Medes. They captured that city with those great walls and those great gates, not through brute force. No, they let the water of the Euphrates drop down low enough to where men could sneak in under the gates and open the gates for them. In fact, the Bible tells us that that city fell that night without even a fight. And Belshazzar was put to death. The Persians would then, in time, return the Jews to Judah, and they are the empire that is ruling at the conclusion of the New Testament. You know, there's other things when you look in Daniel, like I told you about Daniel chapter 11, you know, that's getting into the intertestamental period where Daniel talks about the things that were going to happen. Persian Empire would last for a time, and then the when we think about that great image that Daniel saw, God saw all of these empires in order. Babylon, Persians, then the Greeks. And they would conquer the Persian Empire in less than 10 years. Alexander the Great would conquer the entire known world. before he was even 30. And then, in time, after Alexander died, his kingdom split among his generals, and in Israel, right in the middle of the intertestamental period, were able to get their own independence again. First time they've been independent since the United Kingdom. They got their independence, and then guess what? They got to fight amongst themselves, right? It's just not good enough. I don't have enough power. They got to fight amongst themselves, and somebody made the terrible mistake one day of inviting the Romans to help to settle the dispute, right? Romans didn't settle disputes just because they enjoyed settling disputes. They settled disputes because it was an excuse to put their army into play. And they took the nation of Israel, and they would be the dominant empire. And there's not enough time tonight to get into a lengthy discussion about the Roman Empire, as long as it lasted and as big as it was. But they would be the ruling empire throughout the New Testament, and would be the ones, when Peter says on the day of Pentecost, with godless hands you have crucified and slayed the Son of God, those godless hands were the godless hands of the Romans that the Jews handed Jesus to in order for him to be crucified. Well, like I told you last week, these lessons are not always easy when you're going into an invitation, because they don't really lend themselves to an invitation. I can't invite you to be a part of the Persian Empire. But I can go back to Daniel and that great image. You know, all these nations talked about tonight, yes, there's still a nation of Egypt, but it's not the same empire that it was in the Bible. That empire has crumbled into the dust of time. The Persians are no longer here. The Babylonians are gone. The Philistines are gone. The Amorites are gone. The Amalekites are gone. The Hittites are gone. You know, they're all gone. They are now just a part of archaeology. And when we look at Daniel's interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar's vision of that great image with the head of gold and the shoulders of silver and the belly of brass and the legs of iron and the feet with iron and clay mixed, denoting these empires that we've talked about tonight, we see something happen, don't we? That a great rock, a great stone was cut out of them, and it rolled down and it destroyed the image. And then it grew into a mountain that filled the entire earth, right? Daniel talked about that kingdom as well. A kingdom that would never know an end. Let me tell you what, if Jesus Christ does not return and this earth remains, one day the United States will fall into the dust of time as well. And so will every other nation that you can think of today. But there will be one kingdom. There will be one nation of people that will continue on. And that will be God's people. That will be God's kingdom. It is eternal. It is that which was predicted in that vision that Daniel interpreted. This evening you can be a part of that. You know, I'm proud to be a citizen of the United States of America, but that doesn't even compare to how proud and how excited I am to be a citizen in heaven. Be a part of the kingdom of God. To where when I do draw my last breath in this life, I get to go on home. I'm just an alien and a stranger in this land, right? My citizenship lies somewhere else. This evening, if you want to be a part of that kingdom, you can. By believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and being buried in baptism, raised, having been born again into the family of God, now in the nation and the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed in his ministry and made real in his death and his resurrection. This evening, if you're a child of God, maybe you haven't realized what an honor it is to be in the kingdom of God, how great it is and how it secures your future like no one else. You know, I don't know what's going to happen with the United States. We've been filled in uncertainty in this nation many times, and we are today, and we will be no matter how long it lasts. But let me tell you, there is no uncertainty about the kingdom of God. It is real, it is true, and our futures are certain. If you want to come back and be faithful in that kingdom, we hope and pray that you will. If we can assist you in any way, won't you come as we stand, as we sing.